According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. You can join me, if you'd like, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're dealing with verses 3 through 7. Okay, we're dealing with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that... before that, announcements. We don't usually do announcements on Wednesdays, but this one's important. Change your clocks. All right. Saturday night, change your clocks. Or keep your same clocks, just move them forward 1 hour and get into the daylight savings time mode in time for Sunday morning. And that's important. Also on Saturday is the men's breakfast, 8 o'clock Saturday morning. You want to be here for the men's breakfast and prayer time and devotional. And looking forward to that, 8 o'clock. That's our first of hopefully several, Lord willing and rapture pending. We're looking forward to that as well. All right, let's take time for prayer and ask the Father to bless our teaching tonight, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we don't deserve this opportunity, and yet in your grace plan you have called us to be redeemed and to be fellow workers. Father, you do not hide your will from us. You make your will known, and we thank you for that. We ask for your hand of guidance on our study tonight, that you would set aside distractions, and not only distractions, but also confusions. And allow for the communication tonight to be clear and let it strike home in every possible way for which you've designed it. We thank you that the word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And that includes this very night, this very session, and these very brothers and sisters right here. So, Father, minister effectively, minister powerfully, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question answer time. Before we get to our Corinthian study. One that had come in on email, I believe, was Doug's. Doug had wanted to know about Bible dictionaries, which was my favorite, which I would recommend. It's a toss-up, so I'll give you both. Both the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary and the Unger's Bible Dictionary. I recommend them both time and time and time again. I've been blessed every time I pull up an article and seen what had been written in either one. They're both conservative. They're both dispensational. You can, at first glance, you can be very confident in any article in either of those resources. The Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, by the way, used to be called the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, and it was in two volumes, and so you might find some of those still, like in half-price books somewhere in the older editions and that. But the new edition is illustrated, and 1988 is the date on that, and they changed it from Bible Encyclopedia to Bible Dictionary, and just bring it in more conforming terminology with all the other ones that are out there. And then the new Unger's Bible Dictionary. Again, that's been through multiple editions going back to the 50s. Unger, Merrill F. Unger, was one of the old school Dallas guys back in the 50s and 60s. But his there's a new, fairly new edition with a 2006 date on it. And you're not going to go wrong with either one of those. All right. New questions for tonight. We've got a microphone here ready to go. And who shall I pick on for the lead-off question? Who has anything on their mind tonight? Luke. All right. Run the microphone back there to Mr. Zeller.
A question regarding the role of the Bride of Christ, specifically during the dispensation and fullness of times.
Mm-hmm.
What's revealed as far as our role or ministry during that dispensation?
Very little. I mean, that is a wonderful, wonderful question. What is the role of the bride in the fullness of time and even prior to that in the millennium? And then beyond the fullness of time for all eternity, what exactly is the role of the bride? And the biggest clues we have include the description of the heavenly Jerusalem that's found in Revelation, how it's been prepared as a bride for her groom. And so there's a description there of the heavenly Jerusalem in bride terminology that leads us to believe that's our residence. There is a passage relating to the queen in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 45, that although it was given in the Old Testament to Israel, with hindsight we look back and evaluate as to what portions of that may be applicable to the Bride of Christ with respect to the language of the Queen there. The biggest clue we have, though, is in the rapture promise of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so I think the biggest blessing we can be for our husband is to be with him. Recognizing the role of any wife is the helpmeet capacity that Eve had for Adam and so forth. That it's not just simply... God did not choose the bride and groom metaphor for no purpose, that the relationship of the church to Christ is the groom and bride relationship. So I suspect that consistent with "thus we shall always be with the Lord" and in the helpmate capacity, that that our role will be in support of His role for both the millennium and the fullness of time. But beyond that, there's not a tremendous amount of information given to us in the Scriptures, and I suspect that much of this will be taught in the millennial teaching itself. That the millennial teaching is going to feature animal sacrifices. And we know animal sacrifices are shadow doctrine, pointing ahead to future reality. It will also feature prophetic utterances. And prophetic utterances are prophetic, futuristic in their fulfillment. And so I think between the animal sacrifices with their shadow doctrine and the prophetic ministry of Israel, everything that's going to be revealed and communicated in the millennial kingdom will be looking forward to the fullness of time. And so I suspect that much of our destiny will be unfolded at that point also. So that's kind of the best I'm going to be able to answer that here tonight. Good question, though. I appreciate that. All right, other questions? Yes, ma'am. Chris, let's bring the microphone up here, Mrs. Kennedy.
There's a lady where I work that she's holding a Bible study, and she was explaining to me that she's being taught that Mark, like the Gospels, what is the order of the Gospels and how they're written? Which one comes first?
There's no Bible verse that will tell you what order they come in. There are early church traditions, long-standing church traditions, and then there are very destructive higher criticism suggestions that were brought about by the Germans in the 19th century. So I'll answer in a variety of different ways. I think the answer, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John answer is actually a pretty good answer. That's the reason why they're in that order in our printed Bibles. That was the traditional order. All the church fathers admitted to Matthew as being the earliest of the writing evangelists. They even testify to his early drafts being done in Aramaic rather than in Greek and so forth. And so I think the order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a pretty good order. I don't think anyone doubts that John was the last of the gospel records, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar. They're called the synoptic gospel because they overlap and contain much of the same information. Recently, that is to say, comparatively recently, over the last 2,000 years, the 19th century, the late 1800s of higher criticism did a lot of destruction, and they created this mythology of the primacy of Mark, based upon this invented thing called Q, which was supposedly a combined edition of all the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic and so forth. And many of your textbooks, many of your reference works will talk about this Q document and so forth. Q doesn't exist. It never has existed. No archaeologist has ever found it. No church father ever wrote about it, and so forth. It was a reconstruction hypothesis in the 19th century. Not that different from a lot of 19th century reconstruction hypotheses in terms of Darwin and evolution and all kinds of insanity. So if anyone tries to tell you about Q, you'll know at least where they're coming from. I don't know how far you'll get with them, but I just tell folks there's no such thing as Q, and they can't produce a single manuscript, a single document, any shred of hint with respect to Q, which is extraordinary, because the documentary evidence of the New Testament is without parallel in the ancient world. Beyond that, my friend John Niemela is now Dr. John Niemela because of his work in linguistic analysis of the Gospels, particularly to prove that Luke was not dependent on Mark, Luke was not dependent on Matthew, Luke was independently written in his authorship and the inspiration of Scripture. And he is now Dr. John Niemela from Dallas Seminary, largely because of his thesis disproving the existence of Q. And so that's just in the last 5 years, that's been 10 years maybe, that's been accomplished. So were they trying to tell you some things about Mark being the earliest and the...
They said that Mark was the first.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's the shortest. And because it's the shortest, it's virtually repeated in both Matthew and Luke. There's very little that's unique to Mark that's not found in Matthew and Luke. But you still can't make a case that it was the first written and that Matthew and Luke were dependent on it for their composition either. So. Yeah, there's some neat studies out there on the harmony of the Gospels and the different... solving the synoptic problem. There's some tremendous work that's gone into that. I appreciate all those studies, especially since we're doing this Life of Christ series right now. Something we've been dealing with quite a bit. All right, well, good question. Who else tonight? Anybody else? Other questions? Some easy questions maybe, or some hard questions, either way. Randy, you've normally got some questions. Okay, let's, Chris, get the microphone over here. Mr. Blair, please.
Revelation chapter 1.
Okay, excellent.
Just the transition between verses 11 and then the transition to verse 12, where churches are specifically mentioned in 11, mm-hmm. the seven churches. Then it goes to the seven lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
But why wouldn't he use the word churches again? I mean, I know the lampstands are the churches, and the messengers there that's spoken of are the pastors.
Correct.
Of those lampstands.
Correct.
But why didn't he keep using the term churches? We saw seven lampstands. Where do we get that symbology?
Well, it's just it. It's the symbology. Until he had turned and saw the vision, he was simply in the ecstatic state, and he heard the voice. And the voice wasn't speaking in terms of the vision until he sees the vision. And so the first voice instructions that he hears is what you see there, that he is to write in a book. We were just here with the teenager Sunday night, by the way. This was our chapter for the teen class, that we can thank Christianity for the invention of books and the great advancement beyond scrolls. But to write in a book to the seven churches. And then he turns and he sees Christ in his priestly glory, and he sees the lampstands, and he sees the different things. And so I think the reason why the word church was used instead of lampstand is because the church is the reality, the lampstand is the picture, and yet he sees this panorama, he sees this vision. And what we have here is identical to what you would expect in Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah, the prophets. Revelation is positioned at the end of the Bible, positioned at the end of the New Testament, but it really is the culmination of the prophets. It's the culmination of the Old Testament. And if you didn't have a Acts through Jude, you could tack Revelation right behind Malachi and have a wonderful culmination to the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. And so that's what he sees. He turns, he sees seven golden lampstands, the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, similar to Daniel's vision, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. But The real blessing we have is just to glance on down and to see. We don't have to be geniuses to unlock the what do you think this means? And what do you think this means? Well, I think there's a hidden meaning here. And I, you know, forget any of that. In apocalyptic literature, the visions are explained. And the plain language of the text tells you that those lampstands are the seven churches, the specific seven churches that were first referenced in verse 11, like you pointed out. Okay? Good deal. All right, let me give a last call then. It is 7:44. There's 15 seconds remaining in our question and answer time. All right, real quick question here then. No, I'm teasing. We'll take your time. Go ahead.
Now, the question might be quick, but the answer might be lengthy.
That's fair enough, yeah.
What is the scope of predestination? Is it merely positional, or does it extend beyond into phase two,
I didn't hear that. Say again?
The scope of predestination.
Uh-huh.
Is it merely positional, or does it extend into phase two and three?
Everything. Phase one, phase two, phase three. And actually, the predestination is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're predestined to. And if you accept, you know, salvation is step one in that process, but salvation is not the totality of that process. It's the life you spend in the Word of God, being molded, being having your thinking renewed, being transformed, and then ultimately phase three, when you are delivered from this body of sin and placed in a body of glory in His presence. So the predestination, as far as when we teach the doctrine of predestination from a church perspective in the New Testament, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so that encompasses phase one, phase two, phase three, as we think of it in those delineations. Yeah. Outstanding. That's an excellent question. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for next week. Actually, no. Yeah, save it for next week. How about that? I'm not the teacher next week. No, Randy says no. So no questions next week. Next week is the Schaefer Theological Seminary Conference, and so I will be in Houston Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday for that. And I appreciate we've already made the announcements to the Wednesday morning group, and they know what their prayer schedule is like and what the Bible class schedule is like. But the evening classes, Randy will be covering next week and the following week, 2 weeks in a row, and then La Rosa will have Wednesday on the 25th. So we appreciate that. And then Cliff has the Sunday. I'm only missing a single Sunday. Next week is the Schaefer Conference, and then the 2 weeks on the other side of that is the trip to Ukraine. And I'll actually be here on Sunday the 15th for the morning, do two morning services, do the closing prayer at noon, and then drive to the airport. So that's going to be a fun day. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a neat picture, but it distracts me. Where's my... Oh, there it is. Okay. Corinthians. We are in the paragraph that I've titled Paterological Praise, verses 3 through 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. Paterological Praise. Praise. The term paterological is referencing the Father. Christological references the Son or Christ. Pneumatological references the pneuma, the Holy Spirit. But paterological doctrine is oriented to the Pater, is oriented to the Father. And that's what we have here. Blessed be God the Father in verse 3. It is a praise to the Father, and we're going to continue to tear it apart, building on what we developed already. What we've covered so far to this point is basically just one item. Point one, this passage is a eulogetos hymn. And we've taken about three sessions to deal with that. There have been some subpoints and other details that go along with the idea of eulogetos. But the Father is the one who is blessed. And it is our privilege to proclaim Him blessed. It is our privilege to speak well of eulogeo. The you meaning well, and logeo to speak. We want to say good things about God, the eulogy. In human terms, oftentimes you have to wait until the guy's dead to say something good about him, right? And so you show up at his funeral and people are saying good things about him that they weren't going to say the week before. Well, that's a eulogy. Well, hopefully we're learning that you and I get to daily speak the eulogies of God the Father. We daily get to eulogize our Father for everything that He does, because it's in Him that we exist and move and have our being and operate. And everything we do is the grace of God that we see unfolding in our lives. So I'm hoping that this song here, the more we study it, the deeper we get into it, is going to be really motivating for us to develop a eulogy mentality as it applies to our Father. What I want to do now under point two is to actually focus on the terms, because He is the God and Father, and then He's the Father and God. It goes both directions. Read with me now. Blessed be the God and Father. Notice the order on that. God first, Father second. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the Father and God. It goes the other direction. So in the early part of the verse, He's the God and Father. And then at the end of the verse, He's the Father and God. Okay? And this is Actually, this is a syntactical construction. This is a memory device. This is an aspect of poetry and music and meter that is helpful to the memory process, but also, I think, significant in what is being communicated. Father of what and God of what? Well, and God and Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Father of what? Mercies. What are those? And God of what? Comfort. God of a little bit of comfort, a God of quite a bit comfort, God of squeak by and get you over the hump comfort. What kind of comfort? The God of all comfort, absolute, total, 100%, undiminished, maximum comfort. And so in both aspects of mercies and comfort, we're going to have to spend some time on it. But before we even touch that, though, we got to understand the realities of God the Father as both a God and a Father to Jesus Christ. So let me get down now to point two, and we'll see how we do. He is the God and Father. Point two, the God and Father is a Father and God. Put it down and get it in both orders. Because the God and Father is a Father and, you might even say, and a God. He is a Father and a God. If you're not comfortable with the phrase a God, then just say he is a Father and God. And this is what we want to break it down, because you say, well, that's kind of obvious, kind of goes without saying. Yes and no. If you just gloss over without thinking, then you'll miss the impact on this, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is he Jesus Christ's God? We're going to examine that. In fact, tonight we're going to take some time to break this down a little bit. But both a Father and a God, and both sides are important for us. The fatherhood, of course, is the element that we can embrace, right? Don't you want to give your father a hug? The fatherhood element is the familiarity element, the intimate element, the family element, and of course the God aspect is the is where the awe and reverence and majesty and glory, what we studied this morning in the fear of the Lord, is all about. And we don't want to exalt the one and deny the other. We don't want to, and vice versa, we don't want to bring the other one down and minimalize it. I think there is an approach, this hyper familiar teddy bear approach to our Father that minimizes his deity to the point where the reverence is lost. And that's a shame. We don't want to lose our fear and trembling. We don't want to lose the fear of the Lord. If you lose the fear of the Lord, you've lost the beginning of wisdom. So we want to understand both his deity and his father relationship. If we're going to understand how it applies to us, then the first clue we're going to get is, how did it apply to Christ? How did it apply to Christ? Because he set that example for us for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, where God the Father was both his God and his Father. All right, we're going to need to lock in on that, because we may not want to even think about, well, what do you mean he was his God? He is God. Yes, he is God. However, during the time of his incarnation, he laid aside his divine privileges. And the Father was his God, in terms that relate to us, how we can understand having a God and how it is we're dependent upon our God for everything. So that's what we want to look at tonight. Let's start with that. Under point A, we're going to outline for you, to some extent, the first part of the verse, how he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that order, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first thing we're going to outline. While he walked this earth, God the Father was both his God and his Father. Something that was true from before the foundation of the world, but something that became vivid and demonstrable. Is that a word? Demonstrable. That's probably a better word. It became a pattern for us to learn from, as it was an exhibit. The reality, of course, was true before the foundation of the world. But the earthly manifestation of that was waiting for a virgin to conceive and bear a son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory of what? The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the unique period of human history where the God-man walked this earth, He was revealing the Father in a very powerful way, revealing both His God and His Father in a very powerful way. So, six things we want to learn about this. Starting with His kenosis. I hope you're familiar with Philippians 2. If you're not, I'm going to introduce it to you here tonight. During the time of Jesus' kenosis, when He laid aside His privileges, when He emptied Himself, when He chose to stop exercising the privileges of deity, during the time of Jesus' kenosis, God the Father was His God. Also, of course, the Holy Spirit was also His God. But the point of this passage is to stress the Father, so that's all I'm going to really get worked up over here tonight. The Holy Spirit was also His God, though. You want to understand that. Because that was the member of Trinity empowering Him to do the works of His Father. So during the time of Jesus' kenosis, God the Father was His God. All right? He didn't just walk around the earth teaching things and healing people and making things better and doing stuff and being His own God, praying to Himself or doing His own miracles or answering His own prayers or solving His own problems. Let me tell you, if you try to be your own God and solve your own problems and answer your own prayers and sovereignly control your own human life, it's not actually all that unusual. People are doing that all the time. I just don't want you guys to be doing that. It's a recipe for disaster. We can't be our own God. We have to serve the living God. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And He sets that pattern. He sets that pattern. So, let's look at the concepts here. And in part, I can't stress this enough, how powerful this passage is in Philippians chapter 2. Because it specifically tells us that those gospel passages, even though they took place in the dispensation of Israel, and even though the primary teaching application was oriented towards the Jews and their stewardship, Philippians tells us that those passages are for us to emulate. The attitude Christ exhibited is the attitude we are commanded to have. And so, we'll notice these things here now. The specific imperative comes up in verse 5, but it leads up to that in some ways here in verses 1 through 4. But verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You just think back, the last choice you made that was motivated by selfishness. It wasn't Christ-like, was it? Or conceit. Wasn't Christ-like. When you make decisions motivated by selfishness and conceit, you're an imitator of the adversary. You're a type of Satan at that point, because everything he does is based on selfishness and conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, this is a recipe for marriage. If husbands regard their wives as more important and wives regard their husbands as more important, then it's a win-win situation. A two-way street, and it's a win-win every time it's tried. Same thing with believers towards fellow believers in a local church. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to be imitators of Christ. You think Jesus Christ was thinking of Himself when He went to the cross? No. Couldn't have been. If He was thinking of Himself, He wouldn't have been on the cross, because He didn't need the cross. He was the only person who didn't need the cross. But He was thinking about you, and He was thinking about me, and He went to the cross so we could have eternal life. So have this attitude in yourselves. Do you have that Christ attitude? Now notice, who although He existed in the form of God, in other words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, God the Son was God from all eternity past. And from eternity past up through 6 B.C. or whenever the impregnation took place, 5 B.C., 4 B.C., 7 B.C., whenever the impregnation of the virgin took place, he did not have human form. Okay, he had human nature, and we're going to see that, but he did not have human form until the virgin conceived. And then we notice he emptied himself, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be pillaged, a thing to be raped, a thing to be taken hold of, which was Satan's attitude. I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will, I will. And he was going to go from a creature to a creator by his own effort. See, Satan, the creature, took a vow that he would become God. God became a man. It's a beautiful thing in the rebuke of Satan and in the resolution of the angelic conflict. He turned it around. Said the will of God is not pride, it's humility. And that's what he exemplified here. Do not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now that emptied himself, that's the key, because that's the kenosis. The verb is kanao, the noun is kenosis. The idea is in terms of emptying himself. Now, of course, God's immutable. Could God the Son stop being God the Son? No. Not for a minute, not for a second, not for a nanosecond. He couldn't stop being God. But he stopped exercising the prerogatives, the power, the privileges, the applications of God. He just laid them aside. He chose not to tap into his own omnipotence, his own omnipresence. For example, in terms of self-limiting his own omnipresence, he chose to keep his active thinking within the confines of a physical human body. And for 9 months, in a physical human womb. See, I'm naturally claustrophobic. I don't know how I'd do with that. You know, I like to get around and see some things and go places and do things. Tell me I'm going to be in a womb or in a room for 9 months. Or a womb for 9 months. All right, well, he laid aside his privileges. And he never once exercised omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, any of the absolute prerogatives of deity. Any miracles he did was not divine power work. It was the Holy Spirit empowered miracles, as like any Old Testament prophet might have done as well. In different ways there. Now, this is the key here. And the reason why this was necessary was so that he could identify with us. He had to become a faithful and merciful high priest. He had to be able to identify with our weaknesses, that he might be able to intercede on our behalf. And I tell you this, it's important for you to walk away tonight to have this understanding. If Jesus Christ did not experience your life, then he was not your substitute. And he cannot be your high priest. The whole point being, he had to experience your life. Now, there's plenty of tests I've had where I would have loved to say, okay, I'm going to tap into omniscience here. I'm going to figure out what the answer is and solve it. Trust me, I'd have made a lot of decisions differently if I could have tapped into omniscience and seen what the outcome of different, door A and door B might have been. Or if I could have tapped into omnipotence occasionally, I would have solved a lot of problems. You know, maybe not solved them God's way, I would have solved them my way and banished some people different places. Okay. It's a good thing I'm not God, I tell you. But see, you and I can't do that. We face our tests, and we can't face our tests with omniscience or omnipotence or any of that. And so neither did Jesus. He couldn't have. If he would have faced even one test unfairly from our angle, then he wasn't our substitute. Vital that we recognize that. So the emptiness here, which means he laid aside his privileges, he walked the human walk in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're subject to physical death. He was subject to physical death. And even though the tetelestai statement of it is finished, redemption was done before he physically died. You know that. He declared tetelestai in victory. It was his spiritual death and priesthood ministry that accomplished our redemption. When he said it is finished, it was finished. our purchase price. So then why did he go ahead and physically die? And then after that, why did he have 3 days in the grave? Why was that necessary? Again, the identification. We're subject to physical death. He was subject to physical death. Part of the demonstration of the victory over the one who uses physical death as a point of power and enslavement against us. So this is important. In the time of his kenosis, he had a God and he had a Father. And the God and Father that he served is the God and Father that we serve. And so the example he set is the example we have to follow. His God is our God. See? And his Father is our Father in a very powerful way. Now, during the time of his kenosis. Now, he's hanging on the cross, and what does he say in Matthew 27:46? He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yep. And you know, I go through this. I recommend, I don't know what your Bible reading schedule is, if you have a calendar you're following or schedule or whatever, but you know, if you want to just start off small and not get overwhelmed with Leviticus or anything in the Old Testament, just read the Gospels, read the New Testament. Get yourself on a regular schedule. I visited with the fellow here in prison last Monday, and he's now on his 8th time through the Bible, reading daily. And he says, you know, after that 6th or 7th time, you finally start to get an idea of where things are. All right? And he recommends it. Absolutely. Read daily. Saturate your soul. So he's on the cross. And I recommend read a gospel account of the cross once a month. You know, just read a gospel account of the cross. Remind yourself of where you should have been and who took your place. And so they crucified him with robbers, one on the right, one on the left. And all the taunting and all the ridicule and the begging for him to come down. And the abuse and so forth. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. This is the time when he got busy. All right? This was the time where he poured out his soul. And God the Father shrouded the world in darkness. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Direct quotation from Psalm 22 in the Hebrew text. And, my God, I think the doubling up on that is significant. I think that is a reference to the Father and the Holy Spirit. At that point, my God, at that point, for the first time ever, he is without direct communion, without direct fellowship, without direct access to his Father. Same as you and I. When we're in carnality, can we pray to the Father? No, our iniquities have created a barrier between us and God. We cannot pray, we have no power. We're severed from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and we're severed from the ear of the Father who hears our prayers, because he chooses not to hear when we're in carnality. The only thing he wants to hear is our confession. And here he is, separated from the Father, separated from the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Similar quotation there in Mark chapter 15. But let's look over at John chapter 20 and see what we've got there. John chapter 20. This is a little bit earlier in the process. And, I'm sorry, a little bit later in the process. Because he's crucified, he's dead, he's buried, he's raised. And, oh, this is wonderful. Easter Sunday, here he is, Resurrection Sunday. And the women show up. They're going to, they've got some herbs and some oils and things. They're going to anoint the body and that. And, well, they're too late. His body's not there anymore. And Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. I'm reading from John 20. Up in verse 11 now. "She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then supposing him to be the gardener. I love this. You know? But that's the world we live in, isn't it? People have all these assumptions of who they think Jesus is. And typically they don't have a clue. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Now, this is an interesting statement for a lot of different studies beyond what we're going to deal with tonight. "But stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father," very specifically there, "and my God and your God." So you see, the study we're taking up tonight in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in identifying the twin elements there is important. He makes it important himself in this very verse. And then turning it around from God and Father to Father and God is significant. And that's what we have right here. "So I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now, we have the significance of this. And this is, by the way, what when we really delve into some advanced teachings and things, we ask, well, how many ascensions were there? See, we just think of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We think of just one single ascension. The one there in Acts 1 where he goes up on the Mount of Olives and he's received up into the clouds and the disciples are all looking up there and you know, like turkeys in the rain. And we think that's the ascension, right? But were there more than just the one? See, and there are men that have torn it apart and convinced that there are two, and there's others that actually think there were three ascensions at different times, depending on how you understand them. But here he says, "I've not yet ascended." And in particular, the problem being is the touching. Okay, stop touching me, stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended. He actually had places to go, things to do. Later on, though, there's no problem with the touching. He even tells Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, you want to feel this hole right here? You want to poke around in here? This is where the spirit went. You want to touch this, touch that?" He says, "Touch me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost." And he eats breakfast with him, and he eats fish and different things. And so you look at the different elements there, and you say, well, why is he so, touchy-feely later on? But here, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended." See, and so it leads to some conclusions of actually multiple ascensions. And there was an ascension where he leads captivity captive, and then there's an ascension in warfare, and then there's this ascension, the one we think of in Acts chapter 1, when he finally departs planet Earth to be seated in session for the duration of the church age. That's all extra credit. I didn't even want to get into that tonight. But the impact of what we're looking at in verse 17 then is, he mentions the Father in verse 17 early. He says, "I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren." And as soon as he introduces the idea of my brethren, then all of a sudden, you know, if you've got, and this is maybe it's just way too obvious, but you've got to give it some thought. If you have a brother, right, then who's their dad? Your dad. Okay, I mean, just in basic biology and family relationships here. Okay, I'm not talking about steps and adoptions and different things that can happen with that. But just in basic terms, if you have a brother, then who's their father? Your father. Who's their mother? Your mother. I mean, it's just the way it works. So when he introduces, when he says, "Go to my brethren," now all of a sudden he's got to bring in equality that they have, the position they have in Christ, the father that they have is his father. And say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." It's a wonderful statement. Now, you have that, but then you also want to glance down to verse 28. This, by the way, answers the stupid Jehovah's Witnesses and other cultists and other folks that they'd like to use the passages where Jesus talks about his God and say, well, that means he's not a God. Okay? Nuh-uh. Read every verse. Don't just pick and choose to try to prove your denial of the deity of Christ. So after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. See, Thomas, the one who missed the first appearance there, he's around at 8 days later, and Jesus comes. And I love this, the doors having been shut and stood in their midst. And so you wonder, you know, does he walk through walls? Does he teleport? How does that work in the resurrection body? We don't know, but I'm kind of eager to see when we get there. And so then he says to Thomas, reach here with your fingers, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side. That's what we're talking about, that he was very touchable now at this point. He wasn't saying, oh, no, Thomas, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended. Okay. He's touchable here at this point. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. I'm giving you all kinds of nuggets that aren't even part of the notes for tonight. But that verse right there, is Thomas regenerate or unregenerate when Jesus is speaking those words? Yeah, he's regenerate. He's been saved for quite some time. He was saved years ago looking for the coming Christ. And then Philip and some other, Philip and some of these others said, hey, you know, we found him. This is the one we've been looking for. Anyway, the unbelief of the believer is a terrible thing when the regenerate stops walking by faith and starts walking in realms of unbelief. It's a terrible thing. So Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay, so is Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is God. And yet you understand how the Father was his God when he emptied himself and he stopped exercising his divine privileges. So we don't have any problem with that. Now, secondly, so is that all over with now? Now that Jesus has ascended, he doesn't need a God anymore. He's got his privileges back. Amazingly enough, under point two, Jesus continues the identification of God the Father as his God in his high priesthood ministry to the church. Or should I say with the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12. Interestingly, and possibly even amazingly, put your own mind-boggling adverb in there. Because it's interesting, it's amazing, it's unfathomable, it might even be paradoxical. So just supply whatever mind-boggling adverb you'd like. Jesus continues the identification of God the Father as his God when he communicates in his high priesthood capacity, his high priestly ministry. Remember, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So in his capacity as high priest, who's he praying to? In his capacity of high priest with us, with you and I, in the Holy of Holies, when he offers up a sacrifice, a praise, who's he offering it to? God the Father. That's right. And so we read it in Revelation 3:2 and again in 3:12. But he's speaking to Sardis here in Revelation 3 and he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Wake up! Pastors like that verse when they catch people sleeping in Bible class. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed, notice, in the sight of my God. In the sight of my God. See, even though he's now ascended to glory, even though he has his glory restored, he asked the Father in John 17, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. And he returns to the Father's hand, and he's seated at the Father's right side, and the Ancient of Days rules in favor of the Son of Man, and all these glories are coming down. He has a name which is above any name that is named. He has no shortage of glory, but he still comes alongside you and I in his high priestly ministry with our priestly ministry, and he, in that capacity, he addresses God the Father as his God. Something to think about. Down to verse 12. Here's a promise. You want to be a pillar? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. A pillar in the temple of my God. Think about that. That's one of the rewards for the overcomer. One of the rewards for the church age saint. You know, everybody in Hollywood gets all excited when they get their name on a little, on the walk of fame there, right? You put your name on a star and it's on a sidewalk and I mean, is that really glorious? Do you want to be on a... Don't people walk on the sidewalk? Don't people walk across your name and stomp on it maybe or whatever, spit on it? I don't know what they do. I don't want to be on a sidewalk. I want to be on a pillar. And this verse says I'm going to be on a pillar. Looking forward to that. I will make him a pillar in the temple of who? The temple of my God. Are you starting to get the idea that paterology is important? I hope so. Because when we get there, whose temple is it going to be? We're going to be operating in a priesthood with Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And whose temple is that? We know whose temple we are, but whose temple is this? All right. He will not go out from it anymore. That question that was asked, what are we going to do in our capacity as the bride? I think this is part of it. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Fun things to look forward to. Now, when it comes to the Father and the Son, this dynamic between them, we understand what it was like in his first advent. We understand now we get a glimpse of what it's going to be like moving forward into the millennium and into the fullness of time. But do you understand that this is what it has always been? The first two members of Trinity have always been in loving relationship with one another in a Father-Son capacity. All right? In a Father-Son capacity. Just as far as their relationship to each other is concerned. I'm not talking about a generation of the Son. The Son is eternal. Let's understand this. Eternally. And some of you have been talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. And, well, keep your armor on is all I can say. And stay in prayer. Okay? Keep your armor on and stay in prayer. And if these folks are trying to convince you that Jesus is not God or Jesus is not eternal, they've got their own private translation of John chapter 1 and their own Watchtower Bibles. All right? But eternally, God the Father and God the Son have always functioned in this Father-Son relationship between themselves. Meaning the Father has always been delighted in the Son he loves, and the Son has always been delighted in the Father he serves. Always. From all eternity, the Son has been oriented to serving the Father, and the Father has been oriented to loving and blessing and magnifying and providing for the Son. They've had that heart towards each other from all eternity. John 1, 1 and 2. We've gone through that many, many times, and you ought to be able to quote it in your sleep. You ought to be able to quote it in Greek. If you need help with that, I'll give you a video where they sing it. John chapter 1. Yeah, there's a YouTube video out there. You can search for it. It's called All Things Are Better in Koine. It's kind of a catchy tune. I've been singing it for a couple days now. John 1, 1. In the beginning, we often say, in the beginning which was without beginning, in the absolute true beginning of the timeless past of eternity, eternally existed the Word. And the Word eternally was in harmonious relationship with God the Father. And the Word eternally existed as God. The Word was God. The same, and it repeats it in verse 2. He, that one uniquely, that one particularly, that one in a way unlike anyone else, even including the Holy Spirit, that one was eternally in the beginning in harmonious fellowship relationship, face-to-face, with God the Father. All things came into being through Him. Father and Son in total cooperation for the plan of creation. Through Him. The Father designed it. The Son built it. You have the architect. You have the master craftsman. Or today we call him the general contractor, right? But the general contractor who had no subcontractors because he did it all himself. But in total obedience to the architect, to the planner, to the Father. Because he loved to serve the Father and the Father loved to show these things to the Son. And this was the call this the great, ultimate, eternal, Alpha to Omega Father-Son project in a wonderful way. Back to chapter 17 then. See, well, before we get there, though, let's bring in a couple of extra verses here then. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now, all of the is's and was's and statements of verses 1 through 5 there are all eternal being statements of is. But here we have the term for became, the ginomai, the becoming something he was not previously. The Word became flesh. That which had been for all eternity, the Word, became something it had not been from all eternity, flesh, in a physical body, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent in our presence, in our sphere. And we saw his glory, but it wasn't his personal glory. It was his glory in reflection of the Father, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down to verse 18, no one has seen God, that's the Father, at any time. Remember, he's immortal, invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. So what does he do? He sends his Son in the flesh so that his glories can be seen. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. This is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his human nature begotten by the deity of the Father. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. It's a powerful term. It's where we get our term exegesis. When you get a pastor that tears apart a passage and gives you all the nitty-gritty and all the detail and the nth degree of every last thing there is to know about a pronoun. So that's kind of overkill, isn't it? Jesus Christ gives us everything we need to know regarding the Father in all the nitty-gritty, glorious, exegetical detail. He has explained him. That's why that was the purpose for his life, was to explain the Father. See, I hope, again, here's something else you can take away with when you go home tonight. Try to think beyond the purpose for his death. I'm not saying ignore it or minimize it. I already told you, read the gospel account once a month so that you never lose track of that. But in addition to the purpose for his death, get a handle on the purpose for his life. The purpose for his life was to reveal the Father. The whole Old Testament had shadow and sacrifice and festival and picture and type, and everything was designed to reveal the Son. And so the Son arrives on the planet, and what does he do? He reveals the Father. Whoops. Reveals the Father. I'm going to quit touching that. I'll break things. All right. Reveals the Father. Reveals the Father. And so, from throughout the whole chapter of John, you know, you can memorize the Gospel of John by how he reveals the Father. You have the revealed Father in chapter 1. You've got the Father's house. When he cleanses the temple, says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. You've got the Father's gift in John 3, for God so loved the world. You've got the Father's promise here in chapter 4. God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The Father's worshipers in chapter 4. You've got the Father's work in chapter 5. The Father is working till now, and I myself am working. You've got the Father's bread in chapter 6, where he says, I'm the bread of heaven. Every single chapter in the Gospel of John is revealing the Father. So memorize the chapters there, and you'll find the Father in every single one. Anyway, get to John 17. You get to John 17 and he says, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. He says, John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Completed action. He's done. This is a tetelestai statement. And this is before the cross. This has nothing to do with the purpose for his death. This is the purpose for his life, to glorify the Father, to reveal the Father. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. He's done everything he needs to do in the purpose of his life, and he's ready now to go accomplish the purpose for his death. And so now, Father, glorify me. Notice now, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, undo the kenosis. When he is ascended to the Father, all of those glories that he laid aside, he's taking back up. All of his pre-incarnate glory, his fellowship glory, his sonship glory, the eternal sonship glory with the Father. So glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. All right. Goodness. I thought we'd get further than this. Sunday morning. Sunday morning we'll come back and deal more with this, because we've got to handle God and Father in this order. And then under point B, we've got to handle Father and God in the other order. The Father of mercies, God of all comfort. And we want to understand both, because we need those mercies. And not only do we need to receive them, we need to have the capacity to express them ourselves. Because, you know what? We're to be merciful as our Father is merciful. And if we don't have a handle on what these tender mercies are, these compassion, and this is what I hope we can develop. When you not only grow in knowledge, you got to grow in grace and knowledge. Not only do you accumulate the knowledge which puffs up, but the love that edifies. And I think the biggest downside, of course, is with the academic approach that majors on the knowledge and neglects the love. You get a lot of real extra super smart Christians, but they don't have the compassion that they're commanded to have. The tender mercies that our Father has. The tender mercies that Jesus has. And so instead of being Jesus-like and suffering the little children to come unto me, they're Peter-like and shoving them off to the side. Where's the compassion there? So we're going to learn some things about compassion, the tender mercies, the understand how we can be like our Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So Sunday morning, I'll tease you with that a little bit. We'll come back Sunday morning and continue on in the outline. Just time gets away, doesn't it? Where does it go? The absolute worst class, I say the worst class, when the pastor's ready to go out of town, his last couple of shots tend to go long, don't they? Well, I guess that's what happens. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time together. Father, we've gotten some glimpses here tonight of you, of your nature, as your Son revealed you. And you've given us some things to chew on in the coming days. And I pray we would understand it. And in a lot of ways, Father, for some of us, we didn't have a earthly father that set any kind of biblical example. And yet, Father, what a glorious grace gift you've supplied us to be redeemed by your grace and brought into a heavenly family. And we start to learn the glories of what fatherhood was designed to be. And Father, I just praise your name. I praise you for my own father who set the example, who was a believer, who grounded me in the truth. But I pray for all of us, Father, that we would set the example in our own generation, training up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And along with that, Father, to understand your role, your mercies and your comfort. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.